You know, it's neat how God orchestrates things. Microphone on there.
How God orchestrates things, because a week ago Monday, I was at camp and was delivering some things and some kids and helping Christine, and my phone rang, and it was Calvin Blingett, and he was the missionary that we had last Sunday, and of course, Pastor and I scheduled him a long time ago, and it didn't get on my calendar, and I'd forgotten about it, and I was like, oh, yeah, you know, this will be great, looking forward to it, but then I called him on the way home and talked to him a little bit more, got to know him, And then he came last Sunday, and many of you were here, and did a great job. When he got up and said, you know, he really asked that the Lord would let him preach on missions, but he's not going to do that. And, of course, he preached that sermon on waiting, and I thought, how dare he? Because, man, that was a step on your toes kind of sermon, and the Lord used that in my life this week, and I know some of yours as well. As soon as he was done and service was over, I came down, and I was approached by multiple people, and they said, can we take this young man on for support? They were just wanting to do that. He's going to Halifax as a church planter, and so I talked to Pastor. He was gung-ho for it, and of course talked to the men as well, and I believe it would be the Lord's will for us to take them on. And after talking to all the men, I just wanted to bring it before the church this morning. You've been faithful to give. Our missions program is blessed, and to invest in church planting in Canada is a worthy investment. So I want to make a motion this morning that we take on the Blingett family beginning in September for our amount of $150 a month. So can I get back there, Howard, Gale, a second on that? Yep, Brother Fabio, all in favor, amen, and raise your right hand. Any opposed? Amen. Well, praise the Lord. That was a little late on the, I think that was an affirmative. All right, praise the Lord. That's exciting. And we'll let Brother Blingett know, and I know God's going to use him in a great way, so praise the Lord. Also, you may have heard yesterday that Brother Steve Roswell was taken to the hospital, and we've since learned that he has kidney stones, and so he is at home, well, not at home, but at Grandma and Grandpa's house. The urine's there in Sault Ste. Marie, and hopefully is recovering. You pray for him this week. I think it's one of those things that's sort of a blessing in disguise. I mean, he's not missing work. And he's where he's going to be well taken care of course, and able to relax. But you pray for them, as not only is he dealing with that, but then they're preparing to leave their oldest daughter, Zoe, there for school. And so let's remember them in prayer this week. Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. Appreciate your prayers for me. Some of you knew I had a cold this week, and were texting regularly asking how I was doing. And yesterday, I sort of made a joke because I woke up, I could not talk at all. I wasn't sick, didn't feel bad, but I had no voice until I had coffee. And I thought, I will just have a coffee pot on the pulpit today in case my voice goes. But you keep praying for me, and I pray that we'll get through the sermon that the Lord has for us today. One of the marvelous provisions of a personal relationship with Jesus is the potential for spiritual growth, for spiritual maturity, for spiritual courage. I just was listening to that song, the fact that we're thankful for our salvation. Listening to that song, Holy, 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 and the others, and my heart wells within me when I hear those words, when I know that I'm singing that and thinking those words towards my Savior. And as we get to know the Lord better after salvation, there's this potential to develop spiritual courage. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, Spiritual Courage. But we're not going to talk a whole lot about courage as much as we're going to talk about spiritual cowardice. Spiritual cowardice. And I want to ask you a question. Have you ever admired somebody else for their spiritual courage? You know, you've just noticed that they are walking close with the Lord. They have boldness to proclaim the gospel. They are exercising their faith when that difficult medical diagnosis comes from the doctor's mouth. They were brave to make Scripture their guide in life. And you just stood back and you admired the spiritual courage that they had. I could name several people that have been an inspiration and an encouragement to me that their spiritual courage stuck out. There is a special kind of strength and confidence that only comes through the Holy Spirit of God working in and through his children. And this is what I want to hammer on, if you will, today. So get your fingers ready. I had to turn to John chapter 19, and we will be there for primarily the most part of the sermon. But we're going to look at several Old Testament passages to get started. So if you got one of those markers in your Bible, put it in John chapter 19. But then turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and then Exodus chapter 14 will be there as well. And I want to give you some examples in the Old Testament of spiritual courage and how God gives his people spiritual courage. So in Genesis chapter 14, this is just two chapters after the Lord makes his covenant with Abraham, that we read that Abraham wins this unbelievable battle of the kings. And it's actually pretty exciting to read. It's these guys are on a conquest and they're trying to conquer everything. And we read about these powerful military leaders who in their conquest have swept up Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family. And this is where we find the story in Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. Now, it says his brother, but it's referring to Lot here. Verse 14 says, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people." And I've, you know, if you read that story, you're kind of left scratching your head saying, wow, how did this small group of servants trained in Abram's house defeat these powerful kings that were on a conquest? Well, the answer is God gives his people spiritual courage. And a matter of fact, this theme right here is then repeated throughout Scripture, how God gives his people unusual courage. Exodus chapter 14 now, turn here. Of course, you know, generally speaking, about what's happening here. This is where Moses meets with Pharaoh, and he demands that he let God's people go. And of course, we know Pharaoh refuses, and Moses begins this epic battle with the help of the Lord and the 10 plagues, and it's culminating here at the middle of Exodus chapter 14, verse 27, with this parting of the Red Sea. Verse 27 says, "And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them." Verse 29 says, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus saith the Lord," or "thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Turn to Joshua chapter 1. After Moses' death, what was the repeated instruction that God gave to his replacement in the book of Joshua? If you know Joshua 1, you're probably already thinking of the phrase, "be strong and of good courage." Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Again in verse 7, "only be thou strong and very courageous." Courage is the topic at hand this morning. "Very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee?" Again it comes. "Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." So not only do we see that phrase repeatedly, we also receive instruction on how to be courageous by taking heed to the word and knowing it and keeping it, and that is what allows us to prosper. So there's so many examples of this principle throughout Scripture. By the way, it's not just men either. the Lord gave courage to women of God as well. In Judges chapter 4, how many of you remember Jael, Heber's wife? Here's a little marriage tip, fellas, that are here this morning. If you're ever having a disagreement with your honey and she says, hey, do you know where I put those tent spikes? You better find a different place to bed down for the night. Judges chapter 4, verse 21, listen. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. If you don't know that story, read it. It's a good story. And if you don't know, this resulted in a great deliverance for the people of God because the Lord gave this woman unusual courage. And by the way, ladies, you could probably get a lot of mileage out of that story. You know, good night, honey. Where's the tent nail? Where's the hammer? Just curious. There are all sorts of places in Scripture that would help me develop this premise, okay, that God gives his people courage. One of the marvelous provisions of a personal relationship with the Lord is the development of spiritual courage. And so you would obviously understand by default what would happen if you do not develop your relationship with the Lord. Spiritual cowardice would result. The other side of that issue is exactly that. The other side of courage is the sad reality of spiritual cowardice. And again, the Bible contains many examples of that as well. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. I want to give you a couple of examples from Scripture of the lack of spiritual courage. Here in Numbers, this is where the 10 spies were sent to spy out the promised land. You remember the story? Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Spiritual courage. But, verse 31, the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Just tiny people. Do you see the spiritual cowardice there? And what happened as a result of that? Of course, we know they had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And that does show some consequences for falling into this lack of spiritual courage. I could give multiple examples from the life of King Saul. Remember when he didn't want to wait for Samuel to come and make the sacrifice, and so he did that himself, and he was instructed not to do that. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, he went to visit what amounts to the witch of Endor because he didn't hear from God, and he made these mistakes, and because of that, he suffered greatly. So we see a clear contrast emerging this morning. We see people who allow the Lord to develop spiritual courage in their life, and we see the opposite, those who will not allow the Lord, and they essentially succumb to spiritual cowardice. So I hope by now you're already asking yourself the question, where do I fall into this situation? Do I have spiritual courage, or am I a spiritual coward? So that, now I want you to turn to John chapter 19. We are going to look at a specific person in Scripture this morning who is really a very noticeable example of cowardice. Now, admittedly, this example has some problems right out of the gate because, number one, it's Pilate, and we don't believe he's a believer in Christ, obviously. But he made some choices, and I want us to see just this downward progression of spiritual cowardice. What happens that it's almost like it happens in stages. And so I've sort of listed for us this morning some steps down into spiritual cowardice. That's what I want to share with you this morning. So let's read John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Verse 5, Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he had made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Verse 9, And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not, I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Isn't that something to hear them say that as much as they hated the Roman rule? We have no king but Caesar. You can see how blinded they are in all of this. So let me show you this downward spiral. Let's talk about it this morning. People who lack spiritual courage often start this way, by making seemingly small concessions to satisfy those who don't believe. Seemingly small concessions to satisfy those who don't believe. Almost like talking out of both sides of your mouth. You know, and this is very relevant for you and I today. You know, depending on where you work, where you live, whether you have unsaved family members, there is this very real possibility that you are making concessions, spiritually speaking, to appease non-believers. Think about it. Cowardice often follows this progression. Pilate gave in to his fear at this point, and it would just begin this slide, like you're trying to go down the steep side of a mountain, and you're trying to catch your footing, and you stand up, but you can't because the cliff is too steep, and you just keep going. This is the downward spiral that we find Pilate on, and he gave in to his fear in a more and more significant way. Now, I mentioned Lot in the introduction. The thing about Lot's an interesting character. You know, the Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul. How was it that Lot and his family were swept up in this battle that was taking place in Sodom in the first place? Do you remember how they got there? It happened very early in the story of Abraham in the Bible, when Abraham's flocks were getting large and Lot's flocks were getting large, and they began, their herdsmen sort of began to argue over whose land was where and the watering hole and all that kind of stuff. And Abraham said, okay, Lot, you choose the way you're going to go, and I'll go the other way. And you know, Lot should have deferred to Abraham. Abraham was older, he was wise, and it would have been the right family thing to do to defer to his uncle. But Abraham says, no, choose a place. And Lot already longingly looked towards Sodom, and the Bible tells us that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's how they ended up there. And already we had heard some things about Sodom that were wicked. So the next thing we know, Lot and his family are living in the city of Sodom. They come so entrenched in that life that later, when Lot is warned to get out of there by God, what happens from his family? Well, he gets some pretty hefty resistance. They essentially laugh at him, say, yeah, you're crazy, we don't want to leave here. His own wife didn't want to go. In fact, we know what happened to her, don't we? She turned around and looked when she was instructed not to, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. How did it get there? How did they come to that place? Here's the point. The hardness on the part of his family members did not happen overnight. It resulted over a long period of time of concession after concession after concession after concession. And if you can't see that in today's society, if you're 30 or older, what you have witnessed in society is this same thing. the same concession from good men of God. They all of a sudden began to allow a little leeway and gave concession here and gave concession here. And all of a sudden, we are entrenched in a horrible and godless culture that if you're walking with the Lord, you think, how did we get here? Brother Richard said it this morning. He's coming again, because if you just look around, how can God let this go on very much longer? How did we get to this point? How did the Church of God get to this point where churches are closing their doors and good men and women who stand on good biblical principles of the Bible are fewer and fewer and fewer? It happens with concessions, seemingly small concessions to appease non-believers. Their principle is very prominent in the Bible. I mean, Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Remember that passage? Nor standeth in the seat of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. If we are not careful whose counsel we walk in, it won't be long before you're standing among them and eventually comfortably seated next to those who are scoffing at God and his ways. Concession after concession, seemingly small, just small steps. You know, if you noticed, you can take small steps. You know, they say the seas are receding or going. I don't know. I saw this little graph online the other day, and it's showing this years of progression of the water becoming more and more gone, and it just nobody noticed it because it happened so slow. And this is what happens to us spiritually. We don't really notice it. We've allowed just a small thing. Because we're comfortable now with that small thing, it becomes bigger. But it's not bigger in our eyes, it's just another small thing. And it's just another small thing. And before we know it, we look back, we say, whoa, I've really gotten away from where I used to be. What we're seeing with Pilate is one wrong choice leads to a worse choice, which leads to him becoming a full-blown coward. I should point out, this is the sixth trial that Jesus has endured. I found this book. It's called The Harmony of the Gospels. I think I'm at the point where I can recommend it. I don't have a hard copy. I was just reading excerpts from online, but it's called The Harmony of the Gospels, and it lays out in material form all four Gospels and gives you on the same page the chronological order in which events occur. And I thought to myself, wow, why did there have to be so many trials? I mean, there were so many trials here. But the answer to that question is really quite simple. There had to be so many trials because there was no legitimate charge. I mean, they were having trouble making these things stick. At first, they wanted to suggest Jesus was a traitor. He was a malefactor. He was an insurrectionist. He was a criminal. But that didn't match Christ's teachings. It rang somewhat hollow, so much so that they were happy to choose Barabbas, you know, when it came to the Passover time and to be set free. Then they accused Jesus of claiming to be God, which was absolutely true, but they accused him of that, but that was no violation of Roman law. So they have these series of trials, and they're trying to do everything they could. The Jewish authorities wanted Jesus dead, and since Roman law would not allow them to do that on their own, they had to find a spineless government ruler in the Roman government to facilitate and bow to their demands. And Pilate stoops to that occasion. That's why Pilate was, so the chapter opens, scourging Jesus. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. You know, if you compare this to the Gospel of Luke, hold your finger here. Go to Luke chapter 23. I want to show you something. You find that this is just a continuation of the abuse that had been heaped on Jesus when he was before Herod. And I was thinking as I was preparing today's sermon that we don't talk about the crucifixion of Jesus enough, or this process. We do at Christmas, so we often talk about it, no doubt, at Easter time, but this is a topic that we need to make sure we're very well aware of. And yes, we know Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and it was a horrible thing, but what led up to this is important for us to understand. Luke chapter 23, here's what Luke explained in verse 6. Pilate tried to get out of this mess, essentially, by sending Jesus to Herod. Verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, it was like, whew, all right, let's send him over there. Send him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Don't get the wrong impression there. This is why. He was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things of him and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned it with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. The next verse contains a very important principle, verse 12. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Isn't that interesting? What I see there is that cowards enjoy one another's company. Because now they can sort of, encourage one another, and they can lock arms in this deceit and this horrible thing that they're about to do. So just let that be a warning to you that you will find people who will justify your concession. You'll find that very easily. Yeah, what do you think about this? I can do this, right? And no, Jesus still loves us, and you're still faithful, but this tiny concession is no big deal. You find that. And you better go to the Bible and find out what God says about it before you make any kind of concession. So this is what happens. So Pilate takes our Savior, who's already been mocked and ridiculed by Herod and his soldiers, and has him scourged again. Now, we know what scourging is, but let me just give you a brief little paragraph about it because, as I get older, you hear people say you get desensitized to things like this. But this particular thing, I do not. I do not get desensitized to. When I think of what Jesus went through, it sickens me. And it bothers me to tears to think about this. And I want you to hear it this morning. Scourging was a hideously cruel form of punishment. The victim was stripped, bound to a post, and beaten by several torturers in turn. Jewish law, you remember this, Jewish law set the maximum amount of strikes to 40, they practiced 39 to avoid going over the 40. But the Romans, however, they weren't bound by that. The punishment would continue until either the torturers were exhausted, the commanding officer decided to stop it, or as was often the case, the victim died. And the whip consisted of a short wooden handle to which several leather thongs were attached, each with jagged pieces of bone or metal attached to the end. And they were fastened, and as a result, the body could be so torn or lacerated that the muscles, bones, veins, or even internal organs were exposed. So horrible was the punishment that the Roman citizens were exempted from it. Roman citizens were not even allowed to be scourged because of how hideous and brutal it was. So the scourging that Jesus endured left him, of course, too weak to carry his cross. And I believe Pilate, the coward, thought somehow that by this brutal treatment, that would appease the Jewish leaders to not require him to put him to death. Of course, we know it did not. Pilate has already repeatedly said, this is what makes Pilate a coward. He has repeatedly said he is innocent. I find no fault in him. There's nothing here. I don't see anything wrong. Next verse is back in John chapter 19, verse 4. Pilate therefore went again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. I find nothing wrong. Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. That was probably the biggest form of trying to absolve himself from responsibility, what we see there. Take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. So he tried to take a position on what was true and right. I find no fault in him. And you just read this and you're like, come on, Pilate, get a backbone. Stand up. For what Pilate should have said is, I find no fault in him, therefore I demand his release. This is, in fact, there would have been no problem with that because there was a host of people there. It's not like the Romans would have been overpowered by these Jewish leaders. He could have done that. What is his problem? Of course, I understand what's wrong with that as well. We understand from this perspective it had to happen. But I'm pointing to his cowardice, and I'm showing you this downward spiral of fear that Pilate is on that is leading to what Pilate ultimately permitted to happen. Part of the challenge here is that we see previously in chapter 18, do you remember when Pilate said, what is truth? He says, what is truth? You know, if you don't know what absolute truth is, which, by the way, is this right here, if you don't know what absolute truth is, it's hardly likely that you'll ever stand for anything. You will not make a principled stand. You got to know the truth in order to stand on it. Man, this theme has been ringing in my ears all week. If you don't know the Bible, how are you going to stand up for what you believe in? How are you going to know that you're on a firm foundation unless you know the Word of God? I recently purchased a book that has been, it's just 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. Here I'm listing all these books. But I thought I knew the Bible. But as I read how the Bible is put together and how, as a whole, how awesome the book of God, the Word of God truly is, I want to know it more and I want to be able to stand on it. And the Word of God is absolute truth. And we need to know it true. Pilate says, what is truth? Here's another piece of the puzzle. A theme that comes springing forth is Peter's role in all this. Remember Peter? Peter and his denial is woven through the Gospels, his three denials of Christ, and of course how he felt after he did that. We see that, and it's a major theme throughout the Gospels, which by the way, just a side note, rabbit trail, it won't go far. The Bible is God's word. It's written by God because men would have left that little fact out. You know, one of the early leaders of the church betraying Christ. Let's leave that out for the sake of it doesn't look very good. No, this is the Holy Spirit of God writing this book for us to know. And so it's not removed. And Peter's story of betrayal or denial was written here. So Pilate wasn't the only coward in this story, but there's the other side here. The other side of the resurrection, right? John is not over with yet. The book is still going on. Resurrection Day is coming. And after Peter becomes convinced of the truth, the absolute truth of Jesus' resurrection, he becomes a fearless leader in the church of God. He is no coward anymore. You remember the sermon on the day of Pentecost when he presented everything upon the resurrected truth of Christ and thousands of people were saved. Thousands of people were saved because Peter understood the absolute truth and God used him at that point. Aren't you thankful for forgiveness? You know, Peter was a coward in what he did. And he greatly was bitter, embittered at that, wasn't he? Remember that third time that caught crew and I can just imagine what Jesus' eyes looked like when they were looking at Peter. But nonetheless, Peter now is being used of God. I want you to think about this from your perspective this morning. Do the people in your life know that you're a follower of Christ? Do they know? Do they know that you're a follower of Christ? And is there evidence to back that up? Do they know that you'll stand for what is true and right regardless of the cost? Or have you decided that you're going to make some concessions to make life a little bit easier? You're going to make some concessions so you don't have to be embarrassed about being called, you know, Christian or whatever, Jesus lover. We need to decide that we're not making any concessions in order to appease an unbelieving world. Number one, they'll never be satisfied anyway. And number two, it's simply not worth the eternal cost of not standing up for the absolute truth. So what happens next in this downward progression? A person on this downward spiral of spiritual cowardice will start by making seemingly small concessions to appease unbelievers. Next, as Pilate did, cowards will often speak and act with fake courage. Here's what happens when you try to overcome fear with wrong, self-centered, self-protective choices. More fear. Pilate was more afraid. He thought by refusing to take a strong principled stand that everybody would be his friend. You know, he'd just appease everybody. He's going to scourge Jesus, and they're going to just think, oh, okay, he's a good guy. We like Pilate. But now the Jewish leaders are like sharks smelling blood in the water, and they're out for blood. Verse 7 of chapter 19, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Pilate reacted with internal fear when faced with Christ's deity. There's another detail that occurs at some point in this story. How many of you remember that text message Pilate got from his wife not too long ago in the book of Matthew? Maybe not a text message, but he did get a message from his wife. Remember what it was? His wife said, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream about him." That had to, you can almost see the vice just strengthening on Pilate's mind and in his heart. He's hearing his wife say, "Don't have anything to do with this." You know, of all the people that his wife could have dreamed about, Jesus of Nazareth, so bothered by it that she sent a message and said, have nothing to do with him? I think that was ringing loudly in Pilate's ear. That's why he's afraid. Maybe there's something to this. Maybe there is absolute truth. Maybe he is the Son of God. Well, don't miss this next step, because he starts now in fear, talking like a big shot. Verse 10, he believes he has more authority in the matter than he does. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? I see this principle here. Exaggerating your own resources will invariably lead to a fearful life, because you can't keep that charade going. Pilate is just on shaky ground here, and he's you know, it's sort of like, have you ever noticed sometimes the loudest bullies are often the biggest cowards? You know, they make a lot of noise. They say a lot of things. By the way, who is the picture of real core strength in this passage? It's my Savior, Jesus. He's the real picture here. He's the one who is responding in ways that you and I can learn from. Please think about the physical condition that he would have been in at this point. Think about being scourged and how he would have felt, and yet he speaks measured words of truth for the purpose of bringing both God's sovereignty and appropriate human responsibility into the equation. He accounts for the sovereignty of God. Jesus knows. In fact, verse 11, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. That is what courage sounds like, because Jesus knows how all this ends, right? He's God in the flesh. He knows what is happening, and yet he accounts for and focuses on God's plan in the whole picture. He focuses on what God is going to do and what is transpiring, which is amazing when you stop and think about everything that Jesus could have addressed at that moment. He practiced very much self-restraint. He was still man in flesh at the moment. He still was feeling the pain and the emotions. The contrast is clear, isn't it? Hollow words spoken by Pilate as he was focusing on his quickly diminishing resources. And then you have Jesus' courage, because he focused on the eternal purpose of the Heavenly Father. I think this comparison gives us hope as well, because after the resurrection, we see the same kind of speech then coming from the apostles, right? The same kind of words, the same kind of courage. Because when Peter healed the lame man on his way into the temple, that passage is, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, the Jewish leaders and the priests and things put him on trial. These people really like trials, don't they? So they put Peter on trial for that. And you remember what Peter said? Turn over to Acts chapter 4 real quick, just a few pages. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. This is courage now. And it's encouraging to you and I to hear about this, because we do see cowardice in Peter at one point, and yet now he's courageous. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. Though that's brave. He says, this is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's courage. That's someone who's recognizing the reality of the resurrection and speaks truth regardless of the cost. Do you speak truth regardless of the cost? Pilate didn't choose this path. Why? Where did his path lead? Well, it leads to him, number three, giving in when the pressure to compromise was unbearable. And don't mistake that fact. Spiritual cowardice always results in giving in. You know, I believe Lot really is a good example of all this, because, as I said, the Bible says he vexed his righteous soul. He saw the disgusting nature of the sin there, and yet he just allowed tiny concessions, and yet he vexed his righteous soul. But friends, he lost his family because of that. He lost his family because of the sin that he just began to allow and ultimately gave in when the pressure to compromise was unbearable. Total defeat is where this part of the story ends. Verse 14 of John 19. It was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. And then verse 16, Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Instead of standing up for what he knew to be true, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I think he's an innocent man. I find no fault in him. Honey, don't do have anything to do with this man. He's just, I've had bad dreams. Don't. All that resounding. But the pressure was there, and he gave in, handed Jesus over to be crucified. How is this passage supposed to, how's the Holy Spirit supposed to work in your heart through this passage? What's the purpose of this? How can we apply it to our lives this morning? Well, I want you to evaluate yourself on the spectrum of cowardice or courage. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and it's perhaps fear that's preventing you from doing that, you need to address that. You need to address that. Don't be afraid. Have courage. You know, Jesus, the sacrifice that he made in just a little bit, we've talked about this morning, but being scourged and ultimately being crucified, he did that with you in his mind and on his heart, and he loves you. And if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the time to do that is now. But see, I've seen people be afraid of what a family member may think, or be afraid of what someone might say. I thought you were saved already. Were you lying? You know, people have these fears of like that, and those are just used to the devil. Think about carefully where that cowardice trail ends. Be brave and stand up and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The truth is, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And every person in here and listening perhaps online today has to decide whether he or she will choose to believe that. John chapter 20, in the next chapter, verse 30 says, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Don't let fear stop you from choosing to trust Christ while you have the opportunity to do so. Christian friend, what about standing up for truth? What about standing up for what is right and being bold to proclaim the truth? Guess what? If you're standing on the Bible, you don't have to worry about that foundation being shaky. It's firm. It's true. It's sure. It's steadfast. And there is this sense in which the world does not have that to stand on. As a Christian, you do. You can stand on the absolute truth of the Word of God. So what does that look like? Well, I was thinking, my goodness, school is about to start, right? Some of you have maybe enrolled your kids already and you're buying the back-to-school stuff. School's about to start. If you're a student this morning and you're with a group of friends and they're probably perhaps making fun of someone because of a disability or some kind of something about them that attracts negative attention. You know, for you, courage is standing up for what is right and not participating in that, knowing that that person is a soul for whom Jesus died. Are you going to be like Pilate? Or are you going to be like Jesus and be courageous? What about your office, where you work, when someone suggests a moral or ethical, you know, bending a little bit? And everybody's on board with this, and they're, in fact, laughing and congratulating themselves at how this deception is going to pay off. And then the camera sort of pans over to you, and everybody's wondering how this person is going to react. Are you going to participate in this seemingly small concession and allow this thing to be easier on all of us? Or are you going to stand up for what's right, stand up for the truth? This is what it legitimately looks like, folks. I'm not just making this up. I think this is something we can all relate to. Are we going to be like Jesus, or are we going to be like Pilate? You have people all around who don't yet know the Lord. In fact, they probably couldn't even clearly articulate the gospel, much less have opportunity to reject it or accept it. What are you going to do with that? You're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's time for us to stand up and be a witness. We are ambassadors for Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 16 says, You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Don't travel down this path of cowardice. seemingly small concessions you're making to appease people or the fake courage that Pilate spoke with. Don't give in to that pressure. God has a solid record of giving courage to his children who will trust him and proclaim him as we're instructed in Scripture to do. We are ambassadors and we have a job to do. Stand on the absolute truth. Know that God will give you courage. Don't be a coward. And if you see these steps of spiritual cowardice or some other form of it, then it's time to get right with God. It's time to get on your face before him and say, God, I want to be brave. I want to be courageous. And the way to do that is going to be to dive into this book right here. Would you stand, please, this morning with heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm going to ask John to come to the piano, start playing. I want to encourage you too, Christian. Go ahead and start playing, brother. If the Lord's leading you to come, you come. But I want to encourage you. A lot of times as Christians, we have this temptation to do good, and it's not wrong to do good, to help someone out, to do what a Christian would do. But the temptation is then to just feel like we've done what we're supposed to do. Doing that good thing is good to do, but if you haven't included the gospel, what good is it? Maybe the Lord is working in your heart right now to have more courage in sharing the gospel message. The gospel message that we are all sinners. We are all in need of a Savior. How's the Lord working in your heart this morning? Would you come this morning? I'm going to pray. We're going to allow the piano to play and you do business with the Lord. Father, thank you for this truth this morning in your word. And I don't know that I've done a sufficient job in portraying it, but Lord, I know in my heart I don't want to be a coward. I don't want to not have the strength and courage and knowledge, for that matter, to stand up and proclaim truth. Lord, if nothing else, perhaps you're working in people's hearts this morning to know your word better. Maybe someone would come and say, I'm not studying the Bible like I should. I want to do better. I want to have courage. I just don't seem to be able to draw any courage up. But Lord, help us to study your word, to spend time doing that so we can learn it. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning and they have not made the decision to trust you for whatever reason, Lord, I pray you give them courage over that fear to make a stand for you. Bless this short time of invitation now in Jesus' name. Just going to let him play. The Lord's dealing with your heart. You do business, and we'll close in prayer in just a moment.